Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you, and welcome again to Crossroads. I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, maybe my favorite book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. And in it, we use Hebrews 11 to consider our next great word in this series on words you can't live without. And today's word surely fits in that category. I'll read to you starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Verses 1 through 3 will be our focus. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is the very word of the living God. Have you heard the name Ambrose Bierce? Kind of a cool name. Sounds like a hipster at a coffee shop, Ambrose Bierce. But this Ambrose Bierce was a Union soldier, and he fought in the American Civil War, eventually earning the rank of lieutenant. He was a gifted writer and a well-known cynic. He had seen his nation turn against itself in the bloodshed and violence and horror of the Civil War, and it made a deep impression on him. His work as a journalist in the years following the Great War would be marked by a kind of satirical darkness that would only come from a man who had seen humanity as its absolute worst. Ambrose Bierce wrote a number of short stories, but he was mainly known for his installments in magazines and newspapers, and those were often studies of words that he would look at in a sarcastic or a cynical way, which eventually became his most well-known book. Published in 1906, it was called The Cynic's Word Book, and it took all his writings about words and how they were how he saw them as a skeptic, how he saw them as a cynic. And his atheism and his humor and his embittered nature was well ahead of his time. He'd be like a Bill Maher kind of a character today. The atheist sarcastic critics are uncountable today. But he was different in his time. And the book that he became known for became known by his preferred title, The Devil's Dictionary, the Devil's Dictionary. And in his little definitions, you see his wit and his animosity towards God. He was a bitter, bitter man. But there's some stuff in there that's pretty true. In other words, he defined the word egotist, an egotist, you know, a person with a huge ego, this way. A person of low taste, more interested in himself than me. Yeah, it's acquired taste, but how about this one? He put the word lawyer in the Devil's Dictionary. It says noun, one skilled in circumvention of the law. Mm-hmm. See, you kind of get a taste for Ambrose Bierce. No offense, Eller. It's his definition of faith that I think is most helpful to us because it's common in a world that undermines the Christian faith. It's been emulated and copied and spread, and I think most skeptics would adopt a similar definition of faith. He defines faith this way: belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. Belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. You could see why he was known as Bitter Bierce. The war convinced him that there was no God and that people of faith on both sides of this conflict were the objects of his scorn. He saw that their belief in the unseen was irrelevant to the realities and horrors of life. His journey ended. Controversially, he wandered around the United States chronicling his journey, and he disappeared somewhere in Pancho Villa's Mexico. But his dictionary and his lexicon endures, and his definition of faith endures among skeptics, but I think it endures even among believers. In this series, we're looking at words that are crucial and central to the Christian faith, and faith is obviously one. I can barely say a sentence without using it. But it's also trying to look at words that are misunderstood. And faith is something that's seen with naivete, seen with a misunderstanding. There's so much confusion about what faith is that we don't have to go outside the church or to the critics or listen to an atheist to know that faith is misunderstood. Hebrews chapter 11 seeks to show us what faith is and how it works. In other words, it's not trying to give us a technical definition of faith, but it's trying to display faith, to show faith. This is a very famous chapter. It's known as the Hall of Faith. It has all those famous Old Testament characters, and they're put forth as exemplars of faith. They are the lived-out examples of those who had faith. And though today people see faith, even Christians are confused about the nature of faith because they think that faith has a stubborn tendency to deny facts, and they pit faith against facts or faith against science, or they use faith as a substitute for obedience. In other words, someone will say, well, yeah, I'm a believer, I have faith, and then they live however they want, and they use their faith as an excuse for the reality of their Christianity. They say it doesn't matter how they live because they really do believe, they have faith. And this kind of confused understanding of what faith means is what the letter of Hebrews is trying to identify, that faith can't be a substitute for obedience. I mean, the concept of faith being a verbal confession alone is so common among us that faith itself has become this kind of powerful, magical entity for false teachers on TV. Like, you've heard the phrase, faith healers. And they say that there's power in faith, some kind of positive confession. If you believe something enough, it will have to become true. And so faith is this kind of magical idea or a confessed sort of positive thinking. But Hebrews 11 links faith and action, faith and obedience. And faith is not just a general, lovely, patriotic American concept like faith and family. But faith means something. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith is not just a plaque that you get at home. ¿Cómo se dice? Almost said Home Depot. Hobby Lobby, that's the center point of faith, right? It's just faith in different kinds of cursive writings or faith at Cracker Barrel. Have you guys been to Cracker Barrel? They're encroaching. They're getting closer. They're on the outskirts of Southern California. Faith and grits, you can get them both. Faith isn't a feeling. It's not pie in the sky. Faith matters greatly, and we have to understand faith. And the Epistle to Hebrews is written to believers who are struggling, believers who are fledgling in the early Christian church. And this is an epistle that portrays the glory of Christ, and it shows him to be better than everything that had gone before, better than the old law, better than the temple system, better than the old sacrifices. And as it portrays the glory of Christ in a comparative way, it raises him up to this point in the letter to the Hebrews that perhaps the listeners thought, well, the Old Testament is junk. It has nothing for us anymore, if that's what you're saying. Since it was only a shadow, and now Christ and the church are the reality, he won't let them think that way. He wants them to understand that faith is God's way of endurance. And it always has been so. This chapter, famously known as the Hall of Faith, chronicles the adventures and victories and defeats of those who trusted in God despite the odds. And it's arranged in this beautiful, poetic, literary masterpiece that shows us that God has always considered faith to be of central importance to his people. And if his people are to endure, if they're to press on, if they're to continue on in their trust and love and affection for Jesus, in their response to God's word, as chapter 10, verse 37, right before this chapter says, for just in a little while, verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. So if we're not to shrink back to destruction, but have faith to persevere in our souls, it provides for us an understanding, a portrait of faith that shows us how faith can help us follow, how faith can help us overcome, how faith is the central core of our confession. The reality of who we are as Christians is defined by faith. We are saved by faith, but faith is not just the entry point to the Christian experience. Faith is how we continue to follow and trust and believe in Jesus. If you're to read this whole chapter, it's an avalanche. It starts small and then gains momentum as it progresses. It spans, look at verse 3, from creation, a verse we'll look at today, the universe was formed at God's command. And then if you flip forward to chapter 12, it says that, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, verse 2, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the span of this chapter. It starts with God speaking everything into existence and then culminates with the ascension of Christ to God's right hand in eternity. That's the span of faith. That's how strong faith will carry us. And it's not trying to give you a pocket definition, but it's trying to show you the chronicled works of faith throughout all of Revelation, throughout all of history, all the way to eternity, and provide this cumulative example of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all these faithful people who are in the cloud of witnesses who have shown us what it means to live by faith and to walk by faith. I'm not going to this morning try to give you a systematic look at everything the Bible says about faith, but instead, I'd like to encourage your perseverance. I'd like to encourage you to keep on walking with Jesus and trusting him by faith. And I think this little section, verses 1 through 3, are the perfect place to do that. And Hebrews 11 is obviously focused on faith. The word occurs 24 times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, the word occurs 19 times. And as it builds momentum and displays character after character of people who lived by faith and accomplished this and this and this for God and overcame obstacles and survived by faith, and their victories and defeats and sufferings and advantages and resurrections and mockings and scourgings and ill treatment and final vindication and resurrection, this chapter culminates with this powerful flow to teach us that faith always accomplishes its work. Thomas Manton, writing hundreds of years ago, called this section an excellent description, not a definition. And so that's what we have in verses 1 through 3, an eloquent song of faith. It's the equivalent of 1 Corinthians 13 on love and its famous message on charity. This is the song about faith. It shows us what faith is and what faith hopes for and how faith can demonstrate its reality in our lives and most importantly, how faith can sustain us. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 in three simple parts. Verse 1 is our first point. Let's call it the character of faith, the character of faith. Look what it says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, that's difficult, right? Because it would be easier to say faith is belief. Faith is trust. And those would be good answers. Faith is confidence. You could say that, but once you add all this, the author is clearly trying to build something towards an understanding of faith's character, not just a simple definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice the parallel construction. If this is poetry, there's two lines, right? It's the assurance of things hoped for, and then the conviction of things not seen. There's construction in a sentence, two matching parts. And when you look at verse 1, you can see it introduces, now faith is, and then it says being sure or confident in what we hope for. Well, that phrase being sure of, or that word confidence, is parallel to the line after the word in the middle of verse 1 that says assurance. In other words, there's something in common between the idea of confidence and the idea of assurance. Being sure of something and being convinced of something. The two sentences here, two clauses of this sentence, are trying to show us the same thing as it relates to one another. And the first is being that faith has a confidence that relates to hope. And the second is being faith has an assurance about what you do not see. What does this mean? Well, it means that faith doesn't fit into our five senses. In other words, to taste, to touch, to feel, to, I don't know the five senses. I got three of them down. There's a sixth sense to faith. As our sense of taste or touch or hearing, there is a sense to faith that is a spiritual perception, an insight into the unseen. To have faith is to be aware that God is at work. That's what he's going to tell us in verse 3. It's what he's trying to convince us of. And when Moses makes his decision to follow God by faith, skip forward to verse 27, he says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. There's a sight to faith, but it's not a physical sight. It's not an optical sight. It's something that's unseen. Faith is a spiritual perception. It senses God at work. It is aware that God is at work, and it does so despite the obstacles of invisibility, and it obeys God's word in a courageous way because faith equips us for the endurance that this letter is focused on. And if you've ever felt like you could give up the Christian faith, if you ever felt like you're faltering or stumbling in the Christian race, if you ever feel weakness or a tendency towards falling back, the solution to our lack, to our weakness, to our inability, is to understand our need for greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the author's been arguing and warning these people about apostasy, about falling away for this whole letter. And those warnings have been going on for 10 chapters. But what he starts to bring into focus in chapter 11 is that faith is the opposite of apostasy. Faith is the antidote to falling away. Faith is how we continue to serve and please Jesus. Instead of walking away from God, an increased belief in God is what's focused in chapter 11. Endurance means to keep on trusting God to the end, and it calls us for a further trust in God's promises, even when they seem impossible, when our circumstances overwhelm us and try to sway us away from trust. Faith is a confidence and assurance that is hoped for, that will be given. It's assured that what is unseen but promised will come true. This is the character of faith. You see, faith is the confidence or the sureness, the certainty of what we hope for. And you understand that if you hope for something, you don't have it yet. If you hope to pass your class, it's because you have not yet received your passing grade or done any of the assignments and failed all your quizzes. And so you say, I hope I'll pass. If you have a broken car, you hope that you'll be able to upgrade someday for one that doesn't smoke and shake and shudder and you think you'll get a new whip someday, but you hope for it. That's how we use the word hope. And faith understands that hope is a future confidence, a future certainty that isn't presently here. And this is a really important difference as we consider what the character of faith is. This isn't to say that faith is a positive mental attitude. If you believe something enough, you know, if you just think like, man, I'll be a millionaire, I'll be a millionaire, I know I will be. That's not faith. That's just repeating the same thing in your head a bunch of times. And it's really costing you money, I think. There's a confidence assurance that's being depicted here, a settled conviction of things that are presently unseen, but are rooted and grounded in the promise that God has made, that God himself will bring these things to pass, that God himself is one of these unseen things, that God himself cannot be seen. So faith is required in order us to see the reality of God, in order us to grab onto the truthfulness of his promises. The character of faith is a God-given certainty that has in it a future-leaning hope, a perspective that grabs onto and reaches out from this present world, this present circumstance, the things we can see and observe, and grabs onto future realities and promises that God has made. That's why faith is so certain and so sure of the unseen. And this makes sense for all of us who have experienced God's gift of faith. Look back with me for a minute. Remember when you first became a Christian? And some of you were converted more recently, like in recent years. So it's a really vivid memory for you when you first had faith in Christ. For those of you who grew up in the church and seemingly have always believed in Jesus, try to remember your first expressions of faith. Learning to pray by the side of your bed. Learning to sing songs to an unseen God. Learning to trust and believe that God's word was true. When you first became a Christian, whether you were just a child when this happened to you, or whether you recently were converted to the Christian faith, you didn't have a full and comprehensive understanding of all God's truth the moment you first believed, did you? I mean, you still don't, right? But suddenly you did experience a transformation. You had a real trust, a real belief. There was a time in your life you became aware of your sinfulness, of your rebellion against God, and you repented of your sin and you trusted God and you took God at his word. Someone told you that if you trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, you would be forgiven of your sin and you would have eternal life. And if you're a Christian, you believed that message and something changed in you. That rebellion that you had towards God became a desire to follow God. Suddenly there was faith. There was belief in God, in the work of Christ, in his death on the cross, in a future resurrection. If you're a Christian, God has worked in you, and that doesn't mean that you understand every single part of Christian doctrine. There might be 10 words you hear every Sunday morning that you go, I don't even know what that word means. Some Sundays, 20 words. I don't think there's anyone in this room who doesn't understand every single component, who understands every single component of theology or everything the Bible says. But if you're a Christian, you love God. You've embraced Christ by faith. And it's that same faith that gives us this kind of confidence that though we don't know everything, we know enough to know that God is true and that our hope is fixed and that the Bible is trustworthy. And that we can get through today and make it to tomorrow and endure because we'll do the same thing we did at the beginning of the Christian life, which is to trust God, to hold on to his promises, even when they seem impossible, even when life is not bueno. You see, faith is assured that what is hoped for will become a reality. And so when you hear that gospel message, right, the gospel message, friend, you've sinned against God. The things that dominate your life are not pleasing to God, your maker, and someday you will answer to him. And when someone tells you that gospel message, that they tell you that they know that God cares about you so much, that he loves you so much, that he demonstrated his love for you by sending his son to this earth to live a sinless life, and that God's son is named Jesus, and he claimed to be God because he was God, and he performed miraculous things in this world, and healed multitudes of people, and demonstrated his power and his divinity, and then at the appointed time he was crucified on a Roman cross, and in his dying he purchased forgiveness for sins for all who trust in him, and because of that death, because of that payment, because of that atonement, God calls every single person to trust in Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That after Jesus died on that cross, God rose him from the dead. And when you put your faith in Christ, in his death and resurrection. The promise is that you too will live forever. Jesus defeated sin and death. And when you embrace that message by faith, when you believe it, forgiveness and eternal life are yours through him. You see, when you hear that gospel message, in it is a word of hope that the message itself will become a reality, that your sins really are forgiven. When you trusted Christ, whether it was on your pillow in your bed, or whether it was at an altar call at a church, or whether it was praying with your grandparents, or whatever that reality was for you, when you trusted that Jesus is your Savior, and you were told your sins would be forgiven, no one gave you a receipt, right? I got fooled the other day. Contrary to my well-known discernment, I got fooled. I bought something that was fake. Faker than fake. And I did due diligence. I called Matt Ing because he knows stuff. The dude has discernment hard Z. And he's like, take me off speakerphone because I was with these shady characters. And I call Matt, and Matt says, I think it's fake. And I said, okay. And I looked at it, and I bought it anyway. And a few hours later, I go, this thing's totally fake. Now, I negotiated down and got a decent deal for my fake junk. You're all wondering what it is. I'm not going to tell you. It's a skateboard. It's a skateboard. It's not a skateboard. There's something about transitioning out of my fakeness. There's something about the Christian message that doesn't come with a certificate of authenticity. Like, you just believed it. And you believed that you believed rightly, or you wouldn't have believed it. And so at the very outset of trusting Christ that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus was a historical person, that he will return to judge this world, that the only way to have favor with God is through a right relationship and standing with Christ, all of it requires faith. And this verse 1 assurance that's hoped for is a reality that is unseen and built in the promises of an unseen God that you actually will believe will be fulfilled. Faith is convinced that what God promises will indeed come to pass. I think there's at least two unseen things happening in verse 1. Faith is sure, and faith is unseen. It's sure of the unseen in the aspect of hope in verse 1, that thing that hasn't happened yet. We can't see things that haven't transpired yet. And second, we can't see things that cannot be seen, like God. He's spirit. He cannot be seen. And so we understand that the character of faith gives us a God-given certainty to reach out and grab onto these realities that are future and invisible. But because we do not see them, we grab onto them not with our hands or with our eyes or with our ears. We grab onto them by faith, and the confidence we have is fueled by faith. Our hope is real, not because we see it, or it wouldn't be hope. We're convinced, not necessarily because we read a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict and made a big pile of evidence or a pro and con list that said, like, these are things that make me think that Jesus is God, and these are questions that I have about that, and this list is longer than this one, and so therefore I'm smart, so I'm a Christian. I figured it out. I reasoned it out. That's not why we're convinced, because you found a chunk of the Ark of the Covenant somewhere in your archaeological dig, a chunk of the Ark of the Covenant. Is it chunk off? I don't think so. Empirical amounts of evidence is not what caused you to come to faith in Christ. And I've got nothing against Lee Strobel or or whoever piles up evidence for the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is completely and fully and finally rational. But you don't understand everything that God calls you to believe in a merely intellectual sense. You're called to respond to what God has revealed to you with faith, with a confident conviction that what he says is true and that will be enough for people of faith. The letter to Hebrews goes on to talk about other things that are unseen. In verse 3, the event of creation is unseen. In verse 6, God's existence. Look at verse 6. It says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." His faithfulness is not something that can be visually seen. His power, verse 19, for example. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I mean, there's reasoning going on here, but there's a trust in what the unseen God is saying. One author says it this way: faith celebrates now the reality of future blessings, which make up the objective content of Christian hope. Faith gives to the objects of hope the force of present realities, and it enables the person of faith to enjoy the full certainty that in the future these realities will be experienced. Did you catch that? Faith celebrates the reality of future blessings that are made up in the objective content of Christian hope. This is the character of faith. It reaches out and it grabs onto realities. It has an unshakable hope of things that we have not yet seen, but we believe it. This is illustrated in the outrageous courage of martyrs featured in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of them sawn in two, thrown in prison. These are believers who, with a gun to their head, keep trusting and refuse to deny Christ because their faith is a greater and more pressing reality than the threat of death or suffering. That's faith. That's the character of true faith. Verse 2 is the beginning and entry point of understanding how this faith shows itself. But what we learn in verse 1 is the character of faith reaches out and grabs onto unseen realities. It is an unshakable hope of things that we have not yet seen, but we believe. And we believe them not by a combination of, well, I've got enough evidence and I've got enough blind trust. No, it's a supernatural reality that we believe what God has said. It's not contrary to what's true. It's not contrary to piles of evidence. But faith isn't based on all that extra stuff. It is an instinct. It is a spiritual apprehension. It is ultimately a gift from God. It's a sureness that can only come from hearing and responding to God. Well, verse 2 is a really simple little verse. We'll just focus on it for a second, but the heading you can say is the activity of faith. What are the effects of faith? Well, verse 1 is the character of faith. Verse 2 is the activity of faith. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen, verse 2 shows us that the activity of faith, the outworking of faith, is what this whole chapter goes on to teach. Faith is always accompanied by radical action. John MacArthur, the pastor of this church, wrote a book. And you don't have to know the whole book. I'll just give you the title. It's called Faith Works. Two words. Faith works. And that's what is being said in verse 2. Look at it. For by faith the men of old, the elders, the ancients, the old ones, they gained approval. Well, if you want to know what that looks like, read the rest of the chapter. He's going to give all these portraits of Old Testament heroes who had faith. who overcame insurmountable challenges by trusting God who was unseen and held onto his promises. Verse 2 is the beginning and entry point to understand this simple reality, that faith, this trust and belief in hope in what is unseen is always accompanied by action. This is in contrast to those who had claimed to have a Christian faith but refused to obey Jesus. Radical action accompanies faith. The word in verse 2 is, "For by it the men of old gained approval." You see, real faith is accompanied by and leads to vindication from God, the approval of God. Christian faith is not a mere mental assent. It's not just a math problem that says it makes more sense to trust Jesus than to not trust Jesus. And it's important for kids raised in the church to understand that it's not enough to just say that, yeah, I think Jesus died. Yeah, I think he was a real person. Yeah, I think he was raised from the grave. Agreeing with those things is not ultimately an expression of faith, because the devil agrees with those things. You don't come about faith by the acquisition of knowledge. Faith is generated by God. And when God generates faith in a human's life, that faith is the principle that rules over all their life. And so their life becomes a life of faith. And what they do, what you do as a Christian, you do by faith. You now live, chapter 10, verse 38, the righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That's the same message of verse 2. The ancients, those who had faith, were commended or approved for their faith, and their faith worked itself out in action. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God. That is the activity of faith. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up and obtained the witness. Verse 7, by faith, what did Noah do? He built a boat. It's an activity that accompanied belief in the promise of an unseen God. God said, it's going to rain a ton, build a boat. Noah responds by saying, I trust you, God. I worship you. I trust you, God. I'm trying to have a quiet time today. No, he got a hammer and nails and built a boat because that's what God told him to do. And so faith is accompanied by action. It's activity accompanied belief in the promise of an unseen God. It's belief that was provoked by a certain hope that had not yet been realized. For Abraham, it was obedience in following God in verses 8 and living in verse 9 in that promise. For Sarah in verse 11, it was trusting God's word, even though it was absurd to think that she could have a baby in verse 17. For Abraham, it was the offering up of Isaac on the altar, confident that no matter what happened, with a knife in his hand, God could indeed resurrect his son. For Moses' parents, it was put that precious boy in the river and float him towards the diabolical palace. For Moses himself, it was to look at the treasures and opportunities of Egypt that surrounded him and to scorn them for future pleasure by being afflicted alongside of the Hebrew people. And on this chapter chronicles the activity of faith. The faith is the character of grabbing onto the unseen and holding fast and being convicted by the promises that God has made. And the heartbeat of this chapter is that faith calls for radical action. If you have a inactive, a boring, an unresponsive Christian faith, I doubt you have real faith, because real faith is not knowing a pile of facts about the Bible or some theological argumentation. Real faith expresses itself in action, and it sounds like this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They experienced mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Faith works. It doesn't just say, I believe, but it steps forward in obedience to God's revealed word. In your life, it may not look like sheepskins and goatskins, because they're premium materials now. But in your life, it looks like, I trust Jesus even though everybody makes fun of me. In your life, it looks like I choose a biblical sexual ethic in how I conduct myself with the opposite sex because that's what God requires of me, and I trust Him that the consequences are serious if I don't, and my love for Him is real, so I do relationships God's way. It looks like I hold to a biblical understanding of how this world works. And so it works itself out in politics that are countercultural. It works itself out in my attitude and actions towards my parents when all your peers are going like, what parents? Every single aspect of your life will be provoked into action because you live by faith. Faith isn't just the piling up of Christian doctrines. Faith is a radical response to a confidence in an unseen God. Here's one way to say it. Faith is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us be born of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different people in heart and spirit and mind and power, and faith brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it's already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Did you catch that? Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And that is, thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire. Therefore, pray to God to work faith in you, or else you'll remain forever without faith, whatever you think or do. Martin Luther's introduction to the commentary on Romans. What did that all say? That faith is living, it's busy, active, it's a mighty thing, this faith. It's a daring confidence in God's grace, a God-given certainty that reaches out and grabs reality, sure of what is unseen, because God has spoken and the action of faith is radical. It responds and obeys God. Finally, verse 3, I want you to see the understanding of faith. There's the activity of faith, which is that action now, the understanding of faith. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. You see, this word about what we do not see in verse 1 is now finding a specific example in verse 3 before he goes on to show us that faith has worked in the past for all of God's people. He wants every listener to see that the example has happened before people ever were. Before he gives a history of the faithful, he wants you to know that before there even were people, faith is required when there are no witnesses, no historical record, and faith doesn't come from nothing, though the whole world came from nothing. That's what he's arguing in verse 3. Faith comes from something. The world was made out of nothing, but faith comes from something. And verse 3 is his first example of something unseen, and this is the understanding of faith. Our faith is always based on this, the authority of God's word. But the first example we see is a very significant example, an incident where God did something huge, and there were no witnesses there to take it down. He spoke this world into existence from nothing. No angels served as court reporters. No people were there to see it. Moses didn't have a front row chair. It was God in his triune glory, and he spoke the entire world and the universe, the sky and the stars, and every creature into existence. And everything he created came from that which was invisible. All of it has its origin in the very word of God. That's why it says the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is such a challenge for us because we like science. We like observational. We like proof. But here we have the biggest issue in the universe, which is the universe, and where did it come from? And God insists that it came from him and from his unseen words, that God didn't build something out of something else. He didn't go to Home Depot. Now I can talk about Home Depot. God spoke the universe into existence. And this author is trying to get these Hebrew Christians to understand that they already believe that by faith. So today they can live by faith in every other promise of God. If that's the first thing God promised, that everything you see was made by his powerful word, then you can trust that everything else God says can be responded to by faith. Genesis chapter 1 says, God said, and there was. This is the beginning of everything, and faith is a response to God's revelation in creation. Faith is always rooted in what God has said, and he uses this as the most obvious example. And it would have been obvious for them. They'd walk through this world. They'd seen the power of the sea and the beauty of the sky. And these Jews that had become Christians believed that God made the world. This was basic to them. And if you were to press one of these believers and ask them, well, why would you believe that? Why not one of the mythological accounts of the Greeks or the Romans? They would say, well, we came from somewhere. And these Jewish converts to Christianity believed that God was that one we came from, and that the word of God is how we came into being. None of them went on the Institute of Creation Research website and said, well, they found seashells in the mountains in Valencia. Although I love that there are seashells in the mountains of Valencia. Cool. The reason they had faith is because God spoke creation into existence. The reason they knew that to be true was because God said it in his word. And if you ask them, how do you know that the world was made out of God and from nothing? They would answer, because God said he did it. And that is the very heart of the understanding of faith. Faith understands by grabbing onto unseen things. It sees hope with confidence, and it always acts in response to the word of God. It comes from an understanding of the authority of God's word on us. When God has spoken to his people, we listen, we believe, and that's true of how this world was made. And if you can't believe that, then I don't see how you can believe the gospel. Because it comes from the same exact source. We take it all in by faith. No one observed creation when God spoke the universe into existence. He did something without witnesses, and you cannot reproduce creation ex nihilo in a laboratory, no matter how much funding the government provided. You can't speak anything into existence. But this whole world was created and formed and prepared by the Word of God. And the creation of the world is a miracle that cannot be demonstrated empirically, but neither can the opposite. By the way, it's embraced by faith, and the ancients mentioned in verse 2 lived in the same universe we do, in this very planet, and no one questions the existence of the planet except Kyrie Irving. We know that this came from somewhere. And whether you buy into modern evolutionary theory and say the world's a product of billions and billions of years of adaptation and evolution, or it was a big bang started by into motion by something, what we know is that this world was formed, prepared, and created by God, and that He spoke it into existence. That it was made out of nothing, from nothing. It came into being by an act of almighty power, by the instrumentality of God's word. We know there's a creator. We're sure of this. And the reason we're so sure is not because our scientists are smarter than their scientists, because intelligent design is such good stuff, though there's piles and piles of evidence. The reason we're sure of this is that God spoke this world into existence isn't because of strata in the Grand Canyon or feathered dinosaurs or chunks of archaeology or a breakthrough in particle physics that's remarkably consistent with Genesis. We believe that God is God, that He spoke this world into existence. We believe God's word by faith. We believe He's an all-wise creator. Faith is not an unreasonable exercise of a few demented and dim-witted and gullible people. It's rationally grounded, but it's not rationally grounded in things outside the Bible. First, it's rationally grounded in what God has revealed to us first and foremost, so that no matter what happens outside of God's revelation, what is supposedly proven or disproven on a human level by human intellect, all of it bows to the responsive faith being not because we really feel like this is true or it's really good religion or we searched our feelings, but because we think that we should worship the way our parents did maybe or because whatever. It's because God has spoken. And that's our confidence. And so we have faith and we live by faith because faith is a reflex to and a response to divine revelation. Faith is confidence and surety that what is hoped for will be given. It's assured that what is unseen but promised will come true and that faith trusts what has not yet been seen or given will be fulfilled. And when you live by faith, as the chapter goes on to show, it always produces favor from God. That's what this is all about. That's the point of Hebrews 11. And that's what faith is for. It is invisible future certitude that spans from creation to the ascension and finds as its ultimate expression not just the good faith of Abraham and the imperfect faith of Moses and all these saints who followed, but finds its ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen how this ends. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What is that? That's all those Old Testament, heroic, fallible, faithful people. It's the Mount Rushmore of the Christian faith. This is the Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, Lincoln. That's who chapter 11 was. But it's not about those guys ultimately. It says, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. He goes on to say, in your battle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your own blood, have you? Christian friend, you face temptation, You face struggle, doubt, difficulty, and all those things are things that Jesus overcomes by both example and as object of our faith. He's the author of faith. He's the perfecter and finisher of faith. And so ultimately, if you study faith in the entire New Testament, the thing that you don't see in Hebrews except for right here is that faith is always in Jesus. And so we look to him and we trust him. And though we don't see him, we love him. And we know that we're being changed by him and prepared for him. And we live unto him so that in all eternity, our faith will grow and grow and grow and be sustained when faith becomes sight. Father, thank you for the gift of faith, that we can believe the gospel because you've revealed it in your word, that we can believe your promises because you've spoken them, just like you spoke this world into existence. God, I realize that if we don't believe this, the problem is with us, not with you, because you call us all to believe by faith. And so, God, we're dependent on you. Those who are stuck in their doubts right now are dependent on you. Maybe some are struggling with intellectual issues. They need to humble themselves before your omniscience. Some in this room are enslaved to sin. They can't stop lying and lusting and 100 other sins. They need you to work faith in them miraculously so they can throw off those shackles and embrace Christ by faith and for joy and greater pleasure. God, will you use this word to build and instill and grow faith in these young people? Help them to trust all your good words boldly and confidently for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.